All right, I want to invite you to take God's word and turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. I was asked this week by someone what my favorite book of the Bible was to study and preach from, and I replied that typically it's the one I'm currently preaching and studying from. And I have found that to be the case as I have been looking at Nehemiah in my own time alone with the Lord. It's so rich. It's been incredibly rewarding to just read and study it in depth. I've never preached this book before, and it has just been a treasure chest of insight, and I've absolutely loved reading about this man, Nehemiah, and the mission that God calls him to accomplish. And one of the reasons I wanted to preach the book of Nehemiah during this time, during this season of our church, is because it dovetails perfectly with our next initiative. For example, Nehemiah sensed a calling to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. They had been broken down and needed restoration. And we are sensing a calling to build some walls at our North Klein campus for additional life group space and to restore our worship center here at Champion. Certainly in a spiritual sense, as believers in Christ, we're all called to rebuild and restore lives that have been broken by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and serving people tangibly, showing them the love of Jesus. Nehemiah, he had to pull people together. He had to inspire and challenge them to do their part. And if they did, God could accomplish this great task through them. And this is where we're at. In order to accomplish what God is calling us to, we've got to come together. We've got to play our part. And we've got to ask God to do what only he can do. We'll see in our study throughout this process that Nehemiah faced a lot of obstacles along the way. And I assure you, as we move forward in this three-year journey of generosity, we will overcome some of the same obstacles that Nehemiah faced as well. This is a really exciting book. And I'm telling you, it is an exciting time to be a part of what God is doing at Champion for us. And so with that being said, I want us to look at Nehemiah chapter 1. The title of the message today, if you're taking notes, as I always encourage you to, is The Start to Something Great. I'm going to read all 11 verses in Nehemiah chapter 1. The Bible says this, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in the Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept your commandments, the statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was a cupbearer to the king. Now as we outline this passage of scripture, we're gonna break it up into two major sections. The first section I want us to take note of is what I'm calling God's providence. We're going to see as we make our way through the book of Nehemiah, certainly here in chapter 1, everything revolves around this man, Nehemiah. But the main character, the one who is behind it all, is one named Providence. If you've been around Champion Forest for any length of time, you've heard us teach on the sovereignty of God. Theologically, the sovereignty of God is this belief that God is supreme authority, that he operates absolute control over the affairs and the events of this world. You might have heard me say it like this before: man plays chess, but God plays checkers. That's his sovereignty. Or maybe you've heard me say, nothing touches the child of God without first filtering through his holy hands. This is the providence of God. Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian and pastor from the first great awakening, he was known in his writings to capitalize the word providence, using it as a name for God. Many of the Puritans did this as well. This year is our 250th celebration of the founding of a country. You read the Declaration of Independence, and you'll see in there that our country was founded by divine providence. And the word providence, it's capitalized. The word God and providence were used synonymously. We have founding fathers like George Washington and John Adams and Thomas Jefferson all used this term providence. This is who God is. He's sovereign over all of the affairs of the world, governs all of the events taking place. The sovereignty and providence of God means that he can intervene at any moment he pleases, do what he pleases, when he pleases, how he pleases, and nothing and no one can thwart the purposes and plans of God. That is providence. It's the sovereignty of God. Now, personally, this affects us as well. I love walking through here and just meeting people. I'm going to be in the lobby after the service today. And if you're a guest or a new member, would love to meet you, shake your hand. But I love hearing stories of how people were brought to Champion Forest. I was visiting with a few this morning. And all of us, regardless of how we came to Champion Forest, you might say I was new to the area and somebody invited me, or you checked it out on the website, or you know your company moved you this way and a friend or a neighbor said you ought to be at this church. Whatever your story is, I was just driving down and saw this big old church and thought I'm gonna come in. Whatever your story is, you have people and situations and circumstances that are going on, but behind it all, you have this sovereign unseen moving in your life. It's no accident that you're here. It's the divine providence of God. So in the context of Nehemiah chapter 1, I want us to do some, just very briefly, catch us up to what's taking place at this time in history. And as I do this, I want you to trace the unseen hand of God. Now, I'm going to put a graph up on the screen for you. And I want you to, you know, take your phone and take a picture of it. I want you to recall it in your own study if you take this deeper. But I'm going to give you just kind of a big picture view to catch us up to what's taking place in Nehemiah chapter 1. It's very important. And again, this just traces the sovereignty of God. In 931 BC, after the death of King Solomon, David's son, if you know your Bible history, the kingdom splits. You have Israel to the north, you have Judah to the south. Israel had 19 kings in this time. They were all evil, not a one of them good. Judah to the south, they had 8 good kings, 12 evil kings, and it was a time of about 200 years of just rebellion against God in general. And through this time, you have God raising prophets up, and he's speaking to these prophets, and he tells them, listen, you're going to be judged, and you're going to go into captivity. And that's exactly what happens in 722 BC. The Assyrian Empire comes in, and they capture the northern kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom thinks they're all good because they're not really impacted by this. But if you read the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, they're saying, southern kingdom, you are so off, you're gonna be judged too. It's just a matter of time. And in 605, that's exactly what happens. Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar come on the scene. They overtake the Assyrian Empire, and they are after world dominance. And they set their eyes on Judah, specifically the city of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar wants to conquer the city of Jerusalem, and it doesn't take long to get it. Nebo goes in, he and his army, and they just ransack the city. And what you have is the first deportation taking place there around 605. This is where Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this is where they get carted off to Babylon. You continue about 11 years later, and there's a second deportation that takes place. This is where the prophet Ezekiel is deported back to Babylon. He's exiled. And then you continue 11 years later. This is a big date, 586 BC. This is when Nebuchadnezzar comes into the city of Jerusalem and he essentially puts the nail in the coffin, so to speak. He captures Jerusalem and he totally destroys the temple. It's a sad time in the nation of Israel's history. Jeremiah the prophet, he lives to see it all. And you can read in his writings, Jeremiah chapter 39, chapter 52, he's an eyewitness to seeing Jerusalem destroyed. In fact, his book of Lamentations, all it is his journal lamenting what he is seeing. Jerusalem has been ransacked. It's been destroyed. The temple of God, where the people of God have made sacrifices and worship for years and years and years, totally destroyed and burnt to the ground. Jeremiah even writes, listen to chapter 25, verses 8 through 12. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all of these surrounding nations. He's telling them exactly what he's gonna do. Again, God's behind it all. I will devote them to destruction and I will make them a horror, a hissing, an everlasting desolation. This is the city. Moreover, I will banish them from the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. He's essentially saying, Judah, Jerusalem, because of your rebellion and sin against me, I'm taking joy out of the land. You're not gonna sing songs. You're not gonna work. It's going to be a desolate time. This whole land, verse 11, shall be a ruin and a waste. And these nations of the king of Babylon will serve him for 70 years. He even puts dates on it. 70 years this is going to take place. And then, verse 12, after 70 years is completed, I'll punish the king of Babylon and that nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. And you read Bible history. 70 years is exactly what happens. You can trace it one of two ways. The Babylonian Empire was captured Judah in 605. And when Persia captured the Babylonian period, it was 539. That's 67 years, rounded up to 70. Or if you want to be more specific, a lot of Bible scholars say the 70 years had to do with the destruction of the temple. It was destroyed in 586. And then it was rebuilt, never to the glory of what it was, in 516, exactly 70 years. What's the point I'm making? God is weaving this story together. He's working behind the scenes and he's getting everything ready when we get to Nehemiah chapter 1. The Persian Empire is in control. It's been going for about 100 years at this point. And when the Persian Empire takes over, there's a king by the name of Cyrus. And he, just by the sovereign hand of God, says, all of you Jews that were deported, you're living here in the Persian Empire, you can go back to Jerusalem now. And so there was this first wave back to Jerusalem. It was led by a man by the name of Zerubbabel. You can read it in Ezra. He's there for about 80 years, and then Ezra goes. Ezra was a scribe. And he goes back, and he's there for about a decade. And word gets back to Nehemiah, and this is where we find ourselves in Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah is serving in a very prominent position. Matter of fact, look at verse 11, the second part. He tells us, I was a cupbearer to the king. Now, cupbearer, that's a big deal. He was a trusted advisor to the king. He was the one that was responsible for picking out the wine that was being served at certain events. He would actually taste the wine for the king to make sure it wasn't poison. You can think of a cupbearer as kind of like a personal valet, if you will, to the king. No one was closer to the king. He overheard important conversations. The king would ask him things off the cuff, seek his counsel. The cupbearer was the one who was responsible for guarding the sleeping quarters of the king. He was the most trusted individual in the king's court, this very prominent position. And here's the question I want to pose. How do you think that the man who is second most powerful in the kingdom, who has the king's ear every single day, happens to be a Jew? How did that happen? It's not his brilliance. It's not his expertise.
It's the sovereign, divine hand of God. It's providence working his will all the way through this story. In fact, Nehemiah is serving the king Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes' father was the one who was in control when Esther saved the entire Jewish nation from genocide and saved that entire Jewish nation just for this point in history where Nehemiah is going to step up to the plate. All the way, God has been moving in the background, preparing, getting people ready, ensuring that what he desires, what he longs for, what he wants gets carried out. It is the providence of God. Listen, we have, all of us in here, a free will. We make choices and we make decisions, some of them positively and some of them negatively, and some of the decisions that we make, we have to live with the consequences of those decisions the rest of our lives. We have a free will. But hear this, God's sovereignty and his providence, it isn't for a moment threatened by man's free will. This should give us great confidence. It should encourage us that God's purposes will stand. And what God ultimately wants, he will get done. The great C.H. Spurgeon said it like this: the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the Christian rests his head. Believer, listen to me today. God is large and in charge. He is sovereign and he is in control. Providence is at play in your life. Can I get a witness? That's good news today, all right? So first, I want us to note God's providence. Second, though, I want us to note and highlight Nehemiah's posture. Nehemiah is in a position of influence, but from all that we can gather, he is a humble man. He loves the Lord. Evidently, he's very committed to God, and he loves the holy city of Jerusalem. Now, you got to remember, even though the people were in exile for years and years and years and years, they longed to go back to the city of Jerusalem. I mean, you remember when Daniel was told not to pray? He went up to his house, and what did he do? He faced Jerusalem, and he prayed. Jerusalem is the city of God, where the glory of God dwelled. They love this city. In fact, in Psalm chapter 137, verses 1 through 6, this would have been the cry of the Israelites while they were in Babylon. Nehemiah would have known these words. The Bible says, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion." That's Jerusalem, the city of God. "On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captives required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.'" They were being mocked and ridiculed. They said, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not see Jerusalem above my highest joy." See, Nehemiah, he's this Jewish man, and he's in this prominent position, God sovereignly ordained, and he loves the Lord, he loves God's people, and he loves Jerusalem. And we know this because of the first question that he asked. His brother comes back from Persia after being there when he was serving by Ezra's side, and he comes back. Look at it in the second part of verse 1. "Now it happened in the month of Chislev," that's November, December timeframe, "in the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign, that I was in the Susa, the citadel." Here is Nehemiah in the capital city in a fortified palace, the Susa, the citadel, in the comforts of Persia, and yet his heart's somewhere else. It's in Jerusalem. And the first question, Hanani, one of his brothers, comes, and I ask them, this is the first thing in Nehemiah's heart. I asked him concerning the Jews who escaped, those who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. What's going on in the city? How are the people? And listen to their response, and then even more, look at Nehemiah's response, because we're studying the posture of Nehemiah in this moment. Look at verse 3 and 4. "And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame.'" That word trouble there, it denotes danger, misery. It's the strongest word we have in the Hebrew language for calamity and disaster. These Jewish exiles have returned home. They met up with those that were left behind during the original deportations, which were just the poorest of the poor. And all they face is trouble, misery, shame, embarrassment, reproach. Why? Because the walls of Jerusalem are broken down. Its gates are destroyed by fire. A city without walls in this time and age, are you kidding me? It's unimaginable. They could be ransacked once again, invaded once again. There was no safety. There was no security. And when word gets back to Nehemiah, again, look at his response. It tells us a lot about this man. Verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. The news that the people of Jerusalem were in trouble and experiencing shame and embarrassment and reproach, it broke Nehemiah. It was such news, he had to sit down. Have you ever been there? I mean, when you got such bad news, you say, I gotta sit down. Or somebody's telling you bad news, they say, we need you to sit down. It takes his breath away. It shocks him, he's flabbergasted, he can't believe it. And I wanna highlight, make sure that we get this, what was really shocking to him. It wasn't that the physical walls were destroyed and the gates burned that got Nehemiah's attention. What made him sit and mourn and pray and fast was the people behind the walls. It's what the walls represented. Again, with broken walls and burned gates, these people had no safety. They had no security. And he was brokenhearted that when others looked at the once magnificent city of God, just think when people would travel to Jerusalem and you had the glorious temple built, and you could see smoke rising from the sacrifices, and they would do these psalms of ascent as they marched up to Jerusalem because it sits on a hill, and they would see the walls. It was this grand city. But now, a shell of its former glory. Didn't represent God, didn't represent his holiness. It was an embarrassment. And it so burdens Nehemiah that he sits down, he weeps, and he prays, and he fasts. Just a couple of questions for you to consider this morning, just a question of application. Are you broken for people whose lives are in ruin? Something to consider. They're all around us. Does it move you when you hear someone whose marriage is disintegrating, being destroyed by the enemy? Does it burden your heart when a friend is caught in sin of some kind, and just in this cycle of shame and disobedience before the Lord? Does it break your heart to see the need that is all around us, children being aborted, abused, neglected? Does it burden your heart to see the lawlessness in our country, to see that people are having a hard time putting food on the table for their family? Does it burden you when people who are created in the image of God are made to feel less than? Does that burden your heart? Should. Second question I'd ask with this, does it burden you enough that it leads to action? And in Nehemiah's case, by action, what I mean first and foremost is he prays. This was his first action. Before he did anything about what he heard, he prayed. In fact, look at Nehemiah chapter 2. Look at Nehemiah chapter 2, just the first three verses. In the month of Nisan, that's March, April time frame, in the 20th year of the king Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing that you're not sick? See, they knew each other. There was an affinity here. There was a friendship there. They knew each other. What's going on, Nehemiah? Why are you sad? You're not sick. This is nothing but the sadness of the heart. Tell me what's going on. And I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? We'll look at this exchange more next week. But here's what I want you to notice. This exchange happens 4 months after
he receives this word, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. And before he ever brings it up to the king, 4 months, 120 days of prayer. That's a burden. He was seeking God. He was letting God in prayer shape his heart, clarify the vision for what he needed to do. His prayer is preparation, and he is covering this entire situation and taking it to the Lord in prayer. It's his first action. Something burdens your heart. Believer, what's your first action? Is it to jump in and do something about it? Or is it to saturate it in prayer? That's what Nehemiah did. Verses 4 through 11 is the first of 9 prayers in the book of Nehemiah. This is the longest one. I can't go into it in detail just for the sake of time. We talked about it at our first Saturday prayer time yesterday, and I want to encourage you, first Saturday of the month, every Saturday, 8 o'clock to 9 o'clock in our chapel. It's a beautiful prayer time, 1 hour. We get after the heart of God. And I'm praying for the day that we have to move it into this worship center because there's so many here praying and getting after the heart of God. It's an hour of power. It gets our month going. You're always invited. 8 to 9 here at Champions, first Saturday of the month. I'll walk through this prayer. This is a map of prayer. I'll just do it real quickly. We don't have time, but notice in Nehemiah's prayer, it's an example. If you're wondering how to pray, just follow Nehemiah's example. Number one, he acknowledges the greatness of God. You read his prayer, verse 5 and 6. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him. I mean, he just goes off. God, you are great. You are awesome. He begins in praise. He acknowledges the greatness of God. Secondly, he acknowledges the sin of the people, including himself. This is prayer of confession. Look at verse 6 and 7. I confess the sins of the people of Israel. They sinned against you, even I and my father's house. And so when we see how good and great God is and we worship him, it's like I said in that Nehemiah, Ezekiel 6 passage that we preached on the ice Sunday that wasn't ice, right? Like we see how awesome God is. And when we see how awesome God is, we'll see how awful we are. And Nehemiah confesses this in 30 praise scripture. I won't look at this, but again, just mark verses 8 through 10. All it is direct quotes of scripture. Nehemiah is saying, God, you said this. God, do you remember when you said this? If you want the will of God for your life, we've got to learn to pray the word of God because the word of God is the will of God. We want to remind God of the promises that he's made. And this is exactly what Nehemiah does. Fourth, he makes an ask. Look at verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. God has commanded. Listen, he's a good God. And he said, bring your request to me. Time after time, Jesus said, ask. Ask me. Ask. I'll pour out. Ask. James 4:2. You have not because you what? Ask not. God encourages us to ask. And he says, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. I love that. He calls Artaxerxes a man. He's the king. But Nehemiah knows he's before the King of Kings. And when you're before the King of Kings, the most powerful man in the world, just a man. And Nehemiah prays. And we'll see how the earthly king responds next week, but I just want you to note the posture of Nehemiah. He's a humble man. Place of position and prominence, absolutely. But he's a humble man, broken over what's taken place in the city that he loves, with the people that he loves. And God's gonna use him in a great way. And every message that I preach over this series, God willing, at the end, I'm gonna have what I'm calling next steps. It's just gonna be points of application. And I'm gonna center them because of this season of our church on our next initiative. But they're certainly not limited to this next initiative. The first next step as we think about God's providence, Nehemiah's posture, what is God teaching us? The next step we need to walk in is first ask God for a burden. When we think about these projects that we're doing, worship center renovation, expansion at North Klein, expansion of our digital media ministry, broadcast ministry, planting of churches internationally, a third campus in the Magnolia region. What I'm asking us all is to ask God to give us a burden. But check this, it's not the burden for these projects. Just like Nehemiah, it wasn't the burden for the walls. It was a burden for what the walls represented. It's the people behind the projects. And I'm asking God to burden our hearts. I want you to pray, God, would you burden my heart? Burden me for that young couple that I'm never gonna know that darkens the door at the North Klein campus. They're unchurched, they come into the church, they drop their children off, they're looking for community. And when they try to find a life group, our people say, you gotta go down to Fox Elementary, get back in your car, jump on the shuttle, go half a mile, and they're not on the same campus as their child. That ought to burden us. We don't wanna be a people of convenience. We're not about convenience, we're about mission. But it ought to burden us that there's people that make, you know what, I don't feel comfortable with that. We got to build because our ministry philosophy is on-campus groups. I want us to feel for the thousands of people in the Magnolia region that we may never know. We may never meet personally, but they don't have a church or maybe they're not saved. And God's gonna use us, Champion Forest, this rich history of being in Northwest Houston, to go to Northwest Houston and take the gospel there. Give us a burden from people we may never know. There are 30 million people in Nepal. Less than a 2% evangelical witness. That means there's just about 600,000 believers in the country of Nepal. God, burden our heart that there aren't more believers, God. Raise up church planters. Give us a burden, God. Think about the broadcast ministry, the digital ministry. We got friends that are watching online right now at the 10:30 hour, CBS, Channel 11. We just started it last week. Listen to this email we got last week. This is week one. Listen to this. Hey, Pastor Jared, just wanted to share some encouragement. Hope it's as encouraging to you as it was to me. My parents watched the CBS show yesterday, and it's already changing our family. My parents for the past few years have been really struggling with their marriage, not prioritizing faith, and have been speaking of divorce. I've been earnestly praying that they would seek the Lord. When I told them that we'd be having a service on CBS, they were willing to watch to hear about the church that I'm at. They watched it together, and for the first time in probably 5 years, my parents spoke together about their faith. They both said they realized that they were not prioritizing the right things. They want to continue watching and are both wanting to seek the Lord more other ways. We may have only had the CBS segment going for a week, but I can already see it encouraging and healing in my family. Thank you for leading by obedience. Come on, man, give us a burden, God. Give us a burden. 2.9 million people in the greater Houston area. God, give us a burden for them. Weigh us down. Give us tears. Donald Campbell, commentator, said, a burdened God is at work in the world. He searches for burdened believers through whom he may work. A couple of weeks ago, we were in our staff advance, and we were talking about this series coming up. We were talking about the next initiative, and I had a set of jumper cables. And I just showed the team the set of jumper cables. And the reality is, for many, we may be talking about this and these projects, and there is no burden. Like, if you were just very honest, Holy Spirit, grading your paper, there's nothing weighing on you. Your lost neighbors aren't keeping you up at night. Your lost friends at school. There's not an urgency to share the gospel there. There's just no burden. And all I know to do when there's not a burden is you got to put the jumper cables on your heart. And for Nehemiah, the jumper cables were prayer and fasting. Fasting, giving up something that is natural in order to seek the supernatural. Our staff, every Wednesday, we've decided to do this. We started at the first of the year. We meet in our Revive prayer room for an hour from 12 to 1. They're not made to participate, but if they choose to, we fast for the hour, and we're seeking after God, and we're asking you to join us. Because I'm telling you, more than a capital project and capital needs, this movement needs to be a spiritual movement. God, capture our hearts. Give me a burden. Secondly, believe God can do anything. That's the next step. Read Nehemiah's prayer in verse 5. Oh Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God, Champion Forest, let's magnify our view of the Lord. He can do anything. We've been talking about this $38 million project. If you were here last week, the kids were over here like, woo, all right, that's a big number. Matter of fact, I've been talking about it for months, and it wasn't until last Sunday that I woke up with a little fear in my heart and go, oh man, we're doing this, all right? But you know what? 38 million? To God who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills? Are you kidding me?
He owns 1,000 oil rigs in West Texas. This is our God. He can do anything. And we've got to believe him for it. Look at Nehemiah. Again, how did he get in this position? It was God working behind the scenes. He can do anything. Where are we going to find land for a third kingdom? I don't know, but God could drop it on our doorstep tomorrow. He can do anything. And I'm calling on us to believe that. Listen, some of you need God to move in your life, move in your marriage, bring that wayward son or daughter home. Believe he can do it. This is what Nehemiah shows us. This is what he teaches us. Let's choose to believe that our God can do anything. He's the great and awesome God of the universe. And third and finally, prepare to act on faith. Nehemiah's prayer life was getting him ready. It was preparing him to act on faith. We'll see him go to the king next week after 4 months of prayer. Listen, if we take this serious and we really pray and seek God, ask him to give us a burden, truly believe that he can do anything, you better get ready to act on faith, because God's gonna begin turning your heart. He's gonna be shifting your priorities. He's gonna be getting all up in your business. And you're gonna have to take it up with the Holy Spirit, because as he prepares, as we're learning in our Experiencing God study on Wednesdays, we have 350 people. You're more than welcome to join us in the Family Life Center on Wednesday evenings to talk through Experiencing God, 6:45. What we're learning is one of the realities when God's invitation for you to work with him, when he brings you into that invitation, it always leads to a crisis of belief that requires faith and action. This is the start to something great. And I'm praying that we'll be ready to be the answer to our own prayers. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Champion Forest Online. We hope today's message encouraged and inspired you. At Champion Forest, we focus on advancing the kingdom of God by making disciples, loving our community, and strengthening the church. We would love the opportunity to get to know you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. We're so glad you joined us today, and we'll see you again next time.